We're studying in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and we have now reached the 16th verse. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, while the subject of the Lord's Supper and how it should be observed is taken up specially in the 11th chapter, we do have a reference to it here. He is also taking up something more than the communion at the Lord's Supper, because he is taking up the daily fellowship which we enjoy at the Lord's table. The Lord's table embraces more than the Lord's Supper. It goes farther than that. It takes up our daily communion with the Lord. You see, when Mephibosheth was brought by David back to Jerusalem, he not only restored him to what he had before, but he gave him the privilege of eating at the king's own table as one of his sons. And the Lord does this to you and me when we accept Christ as our Savior. We become partakers at the Lord's table. That is, the Lord sustains us and provides for us day by day. Of course, one of the great blessings of being a child of God is the privilege of taking the Lord's Supper. Notice that he begins with the cup rather than with the bread. Our Savior took the bread first, and the bread is given first in chapter 11. But here he gives the cup first because the cup stands for the precious blood of Christ, and this is the basis of all true fellowship. Now, you cannot have fellowship at the Lord's Supper or with the Lord in a deeper way unless you have accepted Christ as your Savior and you're resting upon the precious shed blood of Christ for your redemption and for your cleansing. I wonder what people see in the Lord's Supper when they reject the precious blood of Christ, because the Lord took this cup and said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is given for you, shed for you." The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And he refers to this as being one bread in verse 17. We are all partakers of that one bread or that one loaf. So it not only stands for the body of our Savior broken at Calvary, but it stands for the oneness that Christians have in the one body of Christ. All believers from the day of Pentecost until Christ comes back again are part of that one body, that one bread. Now, there are two other tables here. You can either have communion with the Lord because you've accepted him as your Savior, or you can have communion at the table of Israel, verse 18, "Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices?" That's in particular the peace offering, which they partook of themselves. "Are they not partakers of the altar?" If you're a Jew, you belong at the Jewish table. But there is another table. "What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. And so there is another table, and that is the table of idolatry. There are many people who would have us believe that we can have communion with the people of all religions, and they can take the best out of ours, and we can take the best out of theirs. But the Lord says that anyone who worships an idol is actually worshiping the devil which is back of that idol, or the demon. The demon which is back of that idol. And you cannot, this is a plain statement, you cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. That's why they were told that when they went to a feast, that they must not do anything that would hinder the conscience of another by partaking of anything offered to idols. Now look at verse 22. "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" The argument here being that we belong to the Lord. He has redeemed us. He has saved us by his grace. We cost him his own life's blood. Are we to provoke him to jealousy? The Lord has right to be jealous of his own. In fact, he says in the Old Testament that one of his names is Jealous with a capital J. All true love is jealous of the one loved. This is not the wicked kind of jealousy now, but the high type of jealousy. The Lord wants us for his own. All things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. And here again we have this high test, not a matter of legality, but it's a matter of whether it is profitable and whether it is upbuilding or not. These things that you want to do they help you? Do they help others? Are they an honor to God's name? And then he adds, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Now this is a principle which is simply unknown to the man of the world. He sees nothing wrong with seeking his own wealth, seeking his own interests. He says, if I don't look out for number one, who will? But God's way, and this has been stressed all through these chapters in 1 Corinthians, that our responsibility as children of God is to look out for another person's welfare. Then he gives the example of being invited to somebody's house. They invite you to eat with them, and then they say to you, well, first of all, he says, don't ask them anything about what's set before you, asking no question for conscience sake, just eat what's set before you, unless he says to you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols. Then, for the sake of his conscience, your conscience may be all right, you may realize that idols are nothing, but for the sake of his conscience, don't eat it, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That is, because you want to honor the one who is the true God, and not to honor this idol of his. And verse 29 makes it plain that it is a matter not of your own conscience, but a matter of his conscience. Every person with whom we come in contact has a conscience about certain things. They're largely influenced by us as Christians. If they can get you to do something which even they know is wrong, the very fact that you have done it may give them an excuse to do it. It's not a matter of my liberty being judged of another man's conscience. It's simply that I have a responsibility for this other man. I have a responsibility to live in such a way as to bring honor to Christ and to be a help to others. Whether therefore you eat or drink, verse 31 says, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now this is the first test. For whatever you're doing, is this the glory of God? Don't ask, is there any harm in it? But ask, is there any good in it for God's glory? Will my doing this particular thing bring glory to God? And if you have been born again, if you have been made the child of God by faith in Christ Jesus, you will want above all else to bring glory to the God who has loved you and done so much for you. The second test is given in verse 32, give none offense. That is, don't be a stumbling block in any way to Jew or to Gentile or to the Church of God. These are the three great divisions of the human race on earth in our day. The Jews, God's earthly people, and he has never cast them over. He's one of these days going to bring them back into the land and restore them to himself. And then the Gentiles, the great mass of humanity, who are not Jews. And then the Church of God is composed of Jews and Gentiles who have lost their national identity and have become one in Christ. The Church of God is not an organization, but is composed of all true believers from the day of Pentecost until the Lord comes back. And so the Lord says he does not want us to offend or stumble any of these. Isn't this a high standard? For the sake of others, then, be careful of your behavior. And then he adds, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. Paul had already told us how that he was careful about his behavior, his actions, even in the matter of receiving financial help from Christians. He didn't want to stumble anyone, so he worked with his hands, was self-supporting. He was concerned about all men. This was not always true of Paul. There was a time when he persecuted the church. There was a time when he was an arrogant person. But now the Spirit of God has made him one who is not concerned about his own profit. This is the way of the world, seeking their own things. But the Lord Jesus came here seeking not his own. And his followers ought to be like him in this, seeking not our own things, but seeking to please and honor and glorify God and to help others. Not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Paul's desire, above all other, was for the salvation of all those with whom he came in contact. In writing to Romans, he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And he made these long and arduous trips, oftentimes with great danger, shipwrecks, and all of the rest of it, in order that he might reach all the people in the known world in his lifetime to get the gospel to them that they may be saved. Let me ask you, are you saved? Don't say that you belong to church. When were you saved? This is God's desire for you, and this is the desire of other Christians for you as well. This was because of Paul's love for the Lord Jesus, as well as for his love for others. And this should be the governing motive in the life of each one of us who know Christ. We have been saved by his grace. We owe ourselves to him. And so now we should be seeking the welfare of those about us, that they might be saved. The Lord help us then to witness to others about our Savior.